Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That statement that Jesus made is one of many contained in the scriptures that show just how astonishing the love of God is. And it is astonishing. It's really unbelievable. It is amazing, and it is miraculous. Today is Easter Sunday. To some people, Easter is a day to buy a new dress for the spring, get a new hat or bonnet. They don't use the word bonnet much anymore. And maybe for some who normally don't go to church, they feel a little more obligated, try to go this day. But see, the scriptures would teach us that every Lord's Day, every first day of the week, every Sunday is just as important as the other. There's not one Sunday of the year any more important than the other. The reason I'm here this morning, I could give you many, but the main reason I'm here this morning is because I believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried and was resurrected and saved me from my sins. I believe the day will come that I will be resurrected and I'll have a glorified body and I'll leave this earth and I'll go to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, I believe I'll be there prior to that in soul and spirit, but the Lord's going to come back and get the body to be reunited with the soul and the spirit and to be reunited with the entirety of God's family. That's what motivates me to come to church. My understanding of that. As long as I keep that in memory, it should take something beyond my control to keep me away. The word Easter is only used in the scriptures once. It's found in Acts 12:4, and it has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified on a Friday and resurrected on a Sunday. You'll never get three full days and three full nights into that picture. The Lord told his disciples, he said, you seek a sign, but an adulterous and evil generation seeks a sign. The only sign I'm going to give is a sign of Jonas being the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. That's three full days and three full nights. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. Careful examination of scriptures would teach us that. Crucified on a Wednesday, placed in the tomb just before sundown on Wednesday, and arose early Sunday morning, first day of the week. When Mary Magdalene and the others got there, he was already resurrected. He arose before the sun ever arose. The reason Christ came this world to lay down his life was because of love. This statement I read to you in the beginning and quoted to you from John 15, 13, where the Lord is teaching his disciples some very important things. This is his last message to the disciples before he goes to Calvary. He said, greater love hath no man than this. No matter what you're talking about concerning love, you'll never come up with anything to equal this. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ was going to do that. There's a number of outstanding passages in the scriptures concerning the love of God that I want to take a look at this morning. You might read it and read over it kind of hurriedly and not really pause to think about it. It may not appear to you, but I can assure you these statements I want to give you this morning are statements that are amazing. I look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, and Paul says, but God, who's rich in mercy, for with his great love, wherewith he hath loved you, even we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, you need to understand the condition of man and the picture God gives us of man in that condition. And when you do, you will see then that God did a miraculous thing. He loved somebody that wasn't lovable. How can you love someone that's not lovable? God's the only one that can do that. Because man, by human nature, is not lovable. In the third chapter of the book of Romans, Paul says there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is like an open sepulcher. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The fear of God is not in their eyes. When you're talking about somebody like this, what could you love about a person like that? What could you love about somebody that wasn't good, wasn't righteous? Out of their mouth proceed is cursing and bitterness. The poison of asp is under their tongue. There's no fear of God in their eyes, in their lives. And they do not have any love for God in their heart. And that's the description of man's human nature apart from grace. It describes each and every one of us this morning by nature. If it depended upon our nature to become lovable for God to love us, then God would never love us. It's just that simple. That's how great God's love is. To me, this verse is right there beside John 3:16. A verse that is highlighted, of course, in the minds of people throughout the year. The sign you see hung up, you know, people holding up at ball games and all kind of other places. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, that's true. The world under consideration was so loved that God gave his only begotten son for that world. When I speak about that world, I'm talking about a world that does not embrace all of mankind, does not embrace humanity, all humanity. The word world is used in many different ways in the scriptures. Jesus made this statement to a Jew by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler among the Jews, and Jesus used an expression that Nicodemus recognized. When the word world was used to a Jew, it meant people apart and outside the Jewish race, the nation of Israel. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, there are people that belong to God that are not Jews. They're Gentiles as well. We'll go into a lot more detail about that, but that's not my purpose this morning. For God so loved the world. We're going to look at word, some little words here this morning. The word so and the word as is going to come up quite often in this subject. When we're dealing with the love of God, by the way, it's kind of a triad. There's three main categories of the love of God. One is God's love for his people. The other is the love of God's people to God. And the third is the love of God's people for God's people. That's the three avenues concerning the love of God, and they're all closely connected. The God who's rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, wherewith he loved you when? Even when you were dead in trespasses and in sins. 1 John 4:19, the same writer tells us, we love him because he first loved us. Now, if it depended upon us loving God before he would love us, then God would never love anybody because man by nature would never love God. It's just that simple. That's what he's saying. We love God because, here's why we love God, because he first loved us. We didn't love him first, he loved us first. If he had not loved us first, we'd have never loved him first, second, or third, as far as that's concerned. God's love is a discriminatory love. We see this with the nation of Israel, for example. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, drop down to verse 6 and read. Moses, right by divine inspiration, says, for God did not choose you nor set his love upon you because you were greater in number than other nations. He said, for ye were the fewest. And that's there because man by nature thinks there's something in multitudes and in numbers. And man by nature would think, well, God chose Israel because they had more people in that nation than any other nation, but that's not true. First of all, the nation wouldn't have even existed had it not been for God. God brought this nation into existence by his sovereign power when he used a man by the name of Abraham, and from the loins of Abraham, the nation of Israel was born. He said he did not, just to make sure they understood why God chose them, why God loved them, he makes sure they understood why he did not. For God did not choose you nor love you because you were greater in number. You were the fewest of all nations. But he loved you because he loved you and would keep his oath which he made unto your fathers. He hath redeemed you by a mighty hand and brought you out of the land of Egypt. God loved the nation of Israel. He did not love the Egyptians. He did not love the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, all of those like he loved Israel. Now, God had a people even that day among all those people. We're talking about national election right now. In the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "And you of all the nations of the earth have I known." Now, we know that all the other nations certainly was in the sight of God. There was not a nation on this earth that God didn't see and God didn't know, but he knew Israel in a different way. He knew them in a particular way. He knew them in a very intimate way that he did not know the other nations. He chose them, formed them, created them, and he loved them. It wasn't anything in them that caused him to do that. He did it based upon his own sovereign pleasure. The same thing is true concerning his family and his children. The love of God is a discriminatory love. In the book of Psalms, five times in the book of Psalms, we read where it says, "And God hateth the workers of iniquity." Now notice what he says. He didn't say he hated iniquity. Well, he does do that. I go to Hebrews chapter 1 for that verse. God loves righteousness and hates iniquity. But five times in the book of Psalms, we read, God hates the workers of iniquity. The workers, people, the workers of iniquity, God hates them. He said, "Brother Lawrence, I have never heard anybody say that God hated anybody." Well, you have now. If you never heard it before, you have now. And I just gave it to you. Five times in the book of Psalms, you'll find that expression, God hates the workers of iniquity. In the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 11, Paul says, "For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. As is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." I just found another person that God hated, and this time his name is given to us. His name is Esau. He says, "For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, though God's love for one and hatred for the other was not based upon any actions in their lives, no behavior, no works, period. For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Now, he said, "What shall we then say to these things? Is there unrighteous with God? Is God unrighteous to love Jacob? Is he unrighteous to hate Esau? Is he unrighteous because he didn't love both boys? Is he unrighteous because he loved one and hated the other?" Paul says, "God forbid. Perish such a thought that might enter into your mind." He said, "For I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So therefore it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." God is stating his sovereignty here. A subject that's not very popular, especially in the present day world. The sovereignty of God is not a very popular subject, but it's a very important Bible subject. And if you understand it properly, you'll rejoice in the sovereignty of God. God is not answerable to no man. God is not answerable to anybody. God is God and man is man. And it pleased God to love some and make them into his family, a family that's out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth. A multitude of people, the Bible says, that no man can number. If you could number the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven, then you could number my people. But no man can possibly do that. See, this is a wide and broad doctrine here. The Bible teaches us that out of the human race, God chose a people for himself, and he loved them with an everlasting love. His love. Let's look at that just for a moment. Jeremiah 31:3. The prophet said, "And God hath appeared to me of old, and therefore hath loved me with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." So what kind of love does God love his people with? It's an everlasting love. That means there's never going to be a time in the future that God will not love his people. See how much unlike this love is and the so-called love we hear expressed so much in the world today. How you love somebody today, not love them tomorrow, fall in love today, fall out of love tomorrow. All these are human terms that are not found in the Word of God. God's love is not a fickle love. God's love is a sure love. It is an everlasting love. My favorite text in the Bible is Psalms 90, verses 1 and 2. Moses writes, is the author, is a human writer of this psalm. Of course, he wrote with divine inspiration, but Moses is a human author. Moses says, "God has been my refuge in all generations." There's never been a generation where God was not the refuge of his people. He said, before thou formed the mountains, or the earth and the world, thou art from everlasting to everlasting. The word everlasting there means infinity. He says, thou hast loved me with thou art from everlasting infinity to past to everlasting infinity to the right, which means there's no beginning point and no ending point to it. That's the everlasting God. We read in the book of Deuteronomy 33:20, where he says, the eternal God is thy refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. This God is from everlasting to everlasting, has everlasting arms. Arms that can reach down and go under you and draw you close to him and give you peace and give you comfort and give you encouragement and hold you so securely that you have the assurance of God you can never fall out of those hands or his arms will never drop you. So a God who's from everlasting to everlasting has left his people with an everlasting love. That's pretty astonishing to me. I come to John chapter 13, and here the Lord is getting closer and closer to the cross, and he gathers together with his disciples in John 13. It opens up by saying, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his time had come to depart out of this world to be with the Father. Now pause right here to teach you that when you depart out of this world, just like Jesus, you go to be with the Father. Immediately, spontaneously. When the feast of Passover had come, when Jesus knew his hour has come, he's the only one who's ever lived on this earth who knew when his hour is going to come. I got an hour coming, I just don't know when it is. When I depart this world, right now, I don't know when that'll be, where that'll be, or how that will be. Jesus knew the answer to all three of those. He knew when, he knew where, he knew how. Before it ever came to pass. When Jesus knew his hour had come, that expression, his hour has not come, is found numerous times in John's gospel, but now we read where his hour has come. Remember how many times they tried to take the life of Christ? They would have stoned him to death. They would have taken his life far sooner than he did had he allowed it, but he didn't. But now he's going to allow it. He says his hour had come to depart out of this world to be with the Father. It says, he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. Think about that. He loved his own which were in the world. How much did he love them? How long did he love them? He loved them all the way to the end. Even though some of the ones he loved all the way to the end would deny him three times. Even though some of those that love him, all of those he's going to love to the end would be scattered and would be long gone when Christ is by himself at the base of Calvary. He still loved them all the way to the end. One of those by the name of the Apostle Peter, I'm going to back up just a moment. The Apostle Peter denied him three times, denied he ever even knew him. The very one who took him by the hand and kept him from drowning said, I never knew the man. The very one that healed his mother-in-law from a fever, serious sickness, says, I never knew the man. The very one that saw him transfigure, the mountain of transfiguration between Moses and Elijah said, I never knew the man. A lot of us would have said, and I never knew him. But Jesus says, I'm going to love him all the way to the end. He may have denied me, I'm going to love him all the way to the end. He might not be there when I need him the most at Calvary, but I'm going to love him all the way to the end. He may have forgotten when I kept him from drowning, but I'm going to love him all the way to the end. He loved his own which were in the world. He loved them all the way to the end. That's a pretty astonishing statement, I think, about the love of God. I come to Romans chapter 8, verse 35, for a serious question the Apostle Paul asked. He will ask seven serious questions in Romans chapter 8. We come down here to the sixth and seventh question. He says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, trials, nakedness, perils of sword? As it is written, we are all like sheep have gone astray. He said, but nay, I am persuaded. He said, first of all, he said, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. How? Through him that what? Loved us. For I am persuaded. The Apostle Paul was a persuading preacher. I like to hear preachers that persuade. In other words, they preach with conviction. He said, I am persuaded that neither height nor depth, nor life or death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor dominions, or any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that could ever happen in life that will ever separate you from the love of God. No exceptions to that statement. The last little phrase is a catch-all. If you thought you'd come up with something else, he says, nor any other creature, and that includes yourself, shall separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith loved us. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Sometimes people go through some tragic things, and somebody says, well, you know, maybe this will bring them to the Lord. The Lord has never used tragedy to draw his people to him, not one time. You know why God draws his people to him? Because of his loving kindness, that's why. It's not based upon events, it's not based upon acts, it's not based upon anything happens in this life. His love that's everlasting, it caused him to draw his people sometime between conception and death, was issued to them before time ever began. Not based upon their life, not based upon their works, not based upon their actions, simply based upon the sovereign right of God to do so. I rejoice today in knowing it pleased God to love somebody. I do not deserve the love of God. There's nothing about me that deserves for God to love me. I am so happy, though, that I believe God does love me. If God truly loves me, it's based upon his sovereignty. It's not based upon me. Not based upon me whatsoever. I quoted the book of 1 John 4:7. And again, the Apostle John writes on this. The Apostle John says more about the love of God than any of the other writers. Others say something about it, but he says the most about it. In 1 John 4:7, the Apostle John says, beloved, let us love one another. He says, for love is of God. Now here's the source of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth is born of God. Notice this. He that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. But he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. There's at least three things I want to say about this in passing. First of all, God is love, which means God is love personified. He's the personification of love. Love is of God, which teaches me then the source of love. It comes from God. The third thing I learned from this text right here is that when you truly love one another, that's the greatest evidence you have in your life that you're one of God's children and you've been born of the Spirit of God. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. He that loveth knoweth, is born of God and knoweth God. But he that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. Love for God and love for God's people is a great evidence of your sonship. It's a great evidence that you belong to God and God belongs to you and you're in his family. And because of that, we can look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world, what did he do? John 3:16 is not the only 3:16 that's important here. Let's go to 1 John 3:16. Hereby we perceive the love of God. Because Christ laid down his life for us, therefore we should lay down our lives for the brethren. He said, we perceive the love of God, which means we comprehend and understand the love of God. On what basis? That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now, there's a comparison of this found in Romans chapter 5. Maybe about verse 6, it says, for in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. He said he ranges a righteous man and a good man here. What do you remember what I said earlier in this discourse in Romans chapter 3? There is none good and there is none righteous. But in man's eyes out here, if there's a good man, some would even dare to die. Peradventure, he says, some would even dare to die. And scarcely for a righteous man would one die. It's a rare thing, it's a scarce thing for somebody to be willing to die on behalf even of a good man. But then Paul said, but while we were yet sinners, not good, not righteous, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you see this rare and scarce that somebody would die for a good man and a righteous man, then let's look how astonishing this statement is. But Christ died for us, not when he was righteous, not when he was good. Christ died for us when we were sinners. I've already described to you the nature of a sinner. He's not good, he's not righteous. Won't go into that detail again. But I will say this, in Psalms 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, we find recorded, "For the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He said, "They've all gone astray. They're all together become unprofitable in his sight." Here's what God saw. Somebody said, "Well, God sees this," and God said, "God sees everything." But in Psalms 14:1, he specifically states what God saw. "And God saw there was none good, none righteous. They're all together gone astray, and there was none, they're altogether unprofitable." That's what God saw. God based his choice upon anything else. I mean, upon this, obviously no choice would have been made. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. "For God commended his love toward us." Commend. Let's look at this word. God commended his love toward us. That word commend means to put on exhibit, means to put on display. Are you looking? It's on display. Here's an exhibit of God's love. It's on display. Things put on display for us to look at, right? You put them on display for people to see, for you to see. All right, here it is. "For God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, we were saved by his life. Much more being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There it is, right on display, right? There's the exhibit of God's love. Now, I'm hoping you begin to get the idea also that real love means that you give. Selfishness always wants to receive, always wants to receive. Love is about giving, not receiving. The Red Sea over here, or the Dead Sea, you got Jordan's River, and you got the Dead Sea down here. Jordan's River starts up here above the Sea of Galilee, goes through the Sea of Galilee, comes down to the Dead Sea. Sea of Galilee is beautiful. Evidence of life everywhere in the Sea of Galilee. That's the sea that Peter and all them did all their fishing in. It's a beautiful sea. I've been blessed to see it. It's a very beautiful body of water. The Sea of Galilee is on the receiving end. It's on the giving end down here. Full of life. Flows down to the Dead Sea that only takes in. It never gives out. It only receives. It never gives. Dead Sea, nothing lives in the Dead Sea. You can't even drown in the Dead Sea. It's so full of salt, you can lay on your back and read a newspaper down there in the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea for a reason. There's no life there. It's on the receiving end, not on the giving end. People always receiving, never giving, are dead. They're dead while they live. All right, God's love is not that way, you see. All right, love is so great. He loved us when we were dead in trespass and sin. He loved us so great, he gave his only begotten Son. His love is on display. He laid down his life for us when we were sinners. Greater love hath no man than this, a man laid down his life for his friends. We come to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. We'll take a look at verses 17 and 18. The apostle Paul here says that ye may comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of God's love. I hope you notice I gave you four dimensions here, not two dimensions, not three. Popular thing in TVs now is 3D. God's love is not 2D, it's not 3D, God's love is 4D. Four dimensions. When God told Abraham to go to the land of Canaan and walk throughout the land, he gave him three dimensions. God's love is not two-dimensional, it's not three-dimensional, it is four-dimensional. There's a length to God's love. It's from everlasting to everlasting. There's a breadth to God's love. It's from the first heir promised Adam to the last heir promised, whoever that may be, that'll be conceived in his mother's womb and be born into this world. There is a depth to God's love. God's love is so deep, it can reach into the womb of a mother like it did that of Elizabeth and quicken one of his children in divine life as he did John the Baptist. Our nation passed a law in 1973 where it's legal now to take the lives of unborn children. Our nation's been under the judgment of God since 1973 for that. So how do you know that, Brother Lawrence? Because I know what God's word teaches about taking lives. It's called murder. Since 1973. Was that 40 years ago? But I'm telling you, God's love is so deep that it will reach even an aborted child's heart before the surgeon ever gets there. Aren't you happy about that? Aren't you so glad to know that God's grace is so amazing, God's grace is so miraculous, and His love is so wonderful, it can reach all the way down from heaven into the womb of a mother and touch the heart of an unborn child and born into the Spirit of God before the surgeon ever does anything about it. And God's love has a height to it. It is so high it can reach a thief on the cross. It can reach a thief on the cross. There is not one condition found in the life of that thief that was ever met by that thief that many people say must be met for somebody to go to heaven. Name me one. Name me one. You won't name it. It's not there. Take a look at that scene just for a moment. In that scene, we have three crosses. We have a man in the middle named Jesus. We've got two thieves, one on each side. We put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together here, and we find the writers tell us in the very beginning, both of these thieves railed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "If thou be the Christ, come down off the cross, save both thyself and us." And us. But then somewhere between that statement and the time their life was taken through crucifixion, something happened to the heart of one of those thieves. I'm talking grace here. I'm talking grace of the greatest magnitude. I'm talking about grace that some people just say, "That's more grace than I can handle." Well, I tell you what, bring it all on for me. There was no baptismal pool there. There was no preacher there. There was nobody to take a confession there. Just Jesus and Him. That's the way it always is. Just Jesus and the object of His love. That thief turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Lord," he says, "when thou comest to thy kingdom, remember me." What in the world changed his mind? What in the world changed his language? Just a moment or two before that, he was railing in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer. Something took place right inside of here. It's called a heart transplant. It's called taking out the hard and stony heart and putting the heart of flesh in there that only Jesus can do, and Jesus does do, and Jesus will do it in the hearts of all His elect. Take a look at that man's life. He based it on works. What's he got to offer? He was a thief. Being crucified legally because he was a thief. Jesus touched the heart of that man at the 11th hour. The heart has been changed. You never read a word and Jesus said to either thief, "If you just accept me, if you just receive me," it's not there. Jesus didn't do that. One of those thieves belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. He made himself known to him in his heart before his life departed from him. He said, "When thou comest to thy kingdom, remember me." And the Lord Jesus Christ looked at him. He says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Paradise, another word for heaven. He says, "You're going to be with me in heaven today." He said, "Brother Lawrence, that's just impossible. He was a thief." That's right, he was a thief. But he was a born-again thief before he left this world. That's what he was. He was born again. He was heaven-bound, bought and heaven-bound. Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Today, at this moment, when we leave this world, you'll be with me and we'll both be in a place called paradise. That's too much grace for some people, but it's not too much grace for me. I got the same nature that thief had. Our nature is exactly the same, except for the grace of God, it could be me. John Bunyan made that statement one time. He's walking down the road. There was a man in a ditch, obviously very drunk. He looked at the man, told the person he was walking with, "Except for the grace of God, that could be me. Except for the grace of God, that could be you. It could be any of us here today. Except for the grace of God, we'd be somewhere else today, but by the grace of God, we're here." When I begin to look at this subject concerning God's love for His people, it's just astonishing. There is a length of God's love, there's a breadth of God's love, there's a depth of God's love, there's a height of God's love. It reaches all the way into glory. It reaches all the way down to the lowest parts of this earth, right into the wombs of mothers, to born people of the Spirit of God. How many times have you heard people say, "You know, it's just never been a time in my life when I didn't feel like I loved the Lord." Oh, how blessed you are. That can't be said by everybody. It couldn't be said by the Apostle Paul. The great Apostle Paul could not say that. The great Apostle Paul did not love the Lord in his teenage years. The Apostle Paul did not love the Lord when he was a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel. He did not love the Lord. He did not love the Lord when he stood there and was a witness to the stoning of a faithful, righteous man by the name of Stephen. He gave consent to it, and not only in Stephen's life, but he gave consent to the lives of many others, my friends. He witnessed being killed for what they call the cause of God. Loving God was not there in his life. He didn't love the Lord at that time. He didn't love the Lord till he was on a road called the road to Damascus, a city that he was going to from Jerusalem. He had letters of authority to go to this city of Damascus and to apprehend those that were worshiping God in the Christian way, and to get them, men, women, and children, and hail them, H-A-L-I-N-G, hailing them, which means dragging them back to the city of Jerusalem and putting them into jail and clanging the door. But on the road to Damascus, at the midday time of the day, when the sun was the brightest, a voice rang out from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul said, "Lord, who art thou?" Now this man has the love of God in his heart. He didn't meet a preacher on the way. He didn't meet somebody on the way that pleaded with him, begged him, talked him, encouraged him to make some kind of decision for Christ. He was on his way to Damascus as a terror to the Lord's people, as a terror, bringing out threatenings and slaughtering against God's people. That was his mission. That was his goal. But on the way there, the Almighty God in heaven struck him down like a mighty oak tree, and he fell into the very dust of the earth. When he arose, he was a different man. When he arose, he was a different man. Now the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples in John 15:9. He says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love." What kind of love do you think the Father had for the Son? What kind of love do you think the Father had for his Son? Well, I just can't really begin to explain it to you this morning. But I know this, his love, the Father's love the Father had for his Son was an eternal, everlasting love. And he says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." So the love Christ has for us is just like the love the Father has for the Son. No different, exact same love. Then we drop to verse 12. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, he says, "As I have loved you," has he loved him? He loved them as the Father loved him. "As I have loved you, you love one another." Here's the standard. Here's the goal. We're to love one another just like Jesus loved us. How much did Jesus love us? He laid his life down for us. How much did Jesus love us? He was willing to be scourged for us. He's willing to be buffeted for us. That means his face was smitten back and forth by the palms of men's hands. He loved us so much, he was willing for men to pluck the hair out of his face. He loved us so much, he was willing to give his back to the smiters, and they opened his back all the way down to the bone, my friends. He loved us that much. And he loved us so much, he was willing then to hang upon a cross for 6 hours. He loved us so much, he was willing to hang suspended between heaven and earth in a slow, agonizing, excruciating, painful death. That's how much he loved us. He loved us so much, he was willing for the Father in heaven to pour out his wrath that we all deserved on him. He was willing to bear our iniquities and our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross. Greater love hath no man than this. The man laid down his life for his friends. You know why I'm here this morning? Because I try to remind myself of what I've just been saying. That's why I'm here this morning. That's why, Lord willing, I'll be here tonight. Because I try to remind myself daily and regularly, this man died for me. This holy, righteous, undefiled man who never sinned in mind, never sinned in thought, never sinned in feeling, never sinned in emotion, never sinned in act, died for me. If I see the face of God in glory, it'll be for one reason. He died for me. Now, here are little so's and as's. Some of the most important words in the Bible are S-O and A-S. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. As I have loved you, so you love one another. People really love the old wheels and shalls of the Word of God, don't they? Sometimes, though, they are a little hesitant to embrace the sows and the asses. Important two words. Over here in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, Jesus, dealing with a subject, this very important subject in the Bible, called the subject of forgiveness. The subject of forgiveness. The Lord teaches his disciples concerning this lesson, to where Peter replies with a question. He said, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times?" That's according to the law. Peter is a legalist. You know what a legalist is? A legalist is somebody who wants to go by the letter of the word, black or white, never no gray, always clear cut, nothing ever unclear. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Wouldn't life be so nice if everything was black and white, clear cut? You knew which way to go for sure, without any question, without any doubt. It's not that way. Peter says, "Seven times, Lord, I want to get it over with. I'm going to give him seven times. After that, he's out of there." Reminds me of the couple I counseled one time, married. They were, you know, working, had marital problems. Second time we met, before I even got started, the man says, "I gave her three chances. She didn't pass. She struck out. You get three strikes in baseball and you're out. She's out." I said, "Is that right?" How many times does a person get to come up in a ball game? One time? At least three, sometimes four. Could be even more than that. That means she's got at least nine strikes. So get your Bible open and let's get started. His mind was made up. I'm glad the Lord gives me more than one strike, two strikes, and three strikes, aren't you? I'm glad God gives me an entire baseball season to strike out. All right, we come back here to Matthew chapter 18. The Lord says, "No, Peter, let's try 7 times 70. That equals 490. You think anybody's ever going to offend Peter more than 490 times? I don't think so. So then the Lord's going to cap it all off with a simple, clear-cut illustration. Pay close attention. He said, "There was a man one time, a lord, who called his servants into account." It's the last part of Matthew 18. Called his servants into account. Man comes before him. He owes him five hundred pence, I believe it is. Talents, excuse me, 500 talents. A talent is 750 ounces of silver. So multiply 750 ounces of silver times 500. That's how much he owed him. He couldn't pay it. So the man is now given orders to have that man, his wife, his children, placed into prison. They could do that till he paid the debt. Of course, I've always tried to understand, how is he going to pay the debt if he's in prison? But anyway, everything he had was going to be sold. All his possessions, him, his wife, and children, all we put in prison, and everything he's got is going to be sold and applied toward the debt. The man pleads with him. He says, "Have mercy on me. Be patient with me, and I'll pay you what I owe you." The Bible uses a word right here that's missing the vocabulary of a lot of people. It's called compassion. The Lord said this man had compassion on this man and loosed him and forgave the debt. Wow. He moved from having put in prison along with his wife and children to having compassion on him, loosing him, and forgiving the debt. And then this man left, found a servant under him who owed him, I think it was 50 pence, far, far lesser amount, like a drop in the bucket compared to what he owed. Yeah. Took him by the throat and shook him. Said, "Pay me." The man said, "Have mercy on me, have patience with me, and I'll pay you what I owe you." No, shook him, threw him into prison. Some of the other servants saw this. They came to the Lord and told what had happened. The Lord got that man that just had pleaded for mercy. He gave mercy because he had compassion on him, brought him back before him and called him a wicked servant. He said, should you not have had compassion, forgiven this man as I had compassion on you and forgave you? And so he was taken and placed into prison. I come back to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ gives that lesson concerning the Lord's Prayer. Remember, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know how that ends. He says, concerning the power of the Lord. Now, the very first thing he says after that, after the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, it wasn't actually a prayer the Lord prayed. This is a prayer the Lord taught his disciples to pray. Now, the very first thing he says after that is this. If you forgive your brothers, your brethren, their trespasses against you, I'll also forgive you your trespasses against me. See the word as here? If you forgive your brothers your trespass against me, against you, he says, then I will forgive your trespasses against me. But if you forgive not your brother's trespass against you, he says, I will not forgive your trespass against me. I don't know of a more serious statement on the subject of forgiveness in all the Word of God than this one. Bottom line, the Lord's going to forgive me or not forgive me, personal, me and the Lord, based upon how I forgive or don't forgive somebody else. Next time you say, I can't forgive somebody, remember, you're about to have something come before the Lord that's not going to be forgiven. I want that really to sink in. Next time you can't forgive somebody, remember, you're about to ask the Lord to forgive you for something, and he's not going to forgive you for it. That's the words of the Lord. We're to forgive one another as Christ. Let me go to Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3:12, the Apostle Paul said, put on therefore as the elect of God, bowels of mercy, ominous of mind, kindness, gentleness, goodness, patience, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know why God forgives you, why God forgives me? It's called for the sake of a man named Christ. That's why. Can you name one thing anybody's ever done to you or against you? And I'm thinking somebody right now, real close, hard. But has anybody ever done anything to you or against you greater than what you've done against your Savior? Surely you wouldn't say yes. Surely you would understand that nobody could possibly offend me as I have offended God in my nature and in my sins. But yet God, for Christ's sake, have forgiven me. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, loving kindness have I drawn thee. The love of Christ constraineth us, for with us judge, if one Christ died for one, for all, then all were dead. The word constrain means with extreme persuasion. That's 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And we thus judge if one died for all, then all were dead, that we henceforth should live unto him who died for us and was raised again. Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? No one. For God so loved the world of his sheep, the world of his people, the world of his family, his bride, the world of the elect. He loved the world, that world so great, that he gave his only begotten Son. I know a few people in life. I'm convinced I would lay my life down for them. I believe I'd do that for my wife, my children, my grandchildren, and maybe a few other close friends. I can't think of a single person that I know that I would give the life of one of my children for. Not one. God so loved us, he gave his only begotten Son.